Both of his parents died by his 10th birthday. He was begrudgingly raised by an older brother who didn't like the fact that there was yet another mouth to feed. His first wife died after 13 years of marriage, and combined with his second wife, he fathered 20 children. Half of them died in infancy. One died in his 20s. Another of his children was severely mentally disabled. At the age of 38, he settled in Leipzig, Germany, for the rest of his 65 years. There he assumed the position of musical director and choir master at St. Thomas's Church and School. He was in constant conflict with the town council. They were critical that he was a stuffy old man who clung stubbornly to obsolete forms of music. Toward the end of his life, he went blind, was paralyzed by a stroke, and finally, upon his death in 1750, many of the people there in that town were glad to wipe his music from their ears. It wasn't for another century that the general public began to appreciate this man's musical genius. He wrote an oratorio called The Passion of St. Matthew, and it was dubbed, quote, the supreme cultural achievement of all Western civilization, unquote. Even the renowned skeptic Friedrich Nietzsche, who died in 1900, said this of that oratorio, quote, one who has completely forgotten Christianity truly hears it here as gospel. From Nietzsche? Johann Sebastian Bach lived a life pockmarked with tragedy and suffering and conflict. And yet it was from that seedbed that this very prolific composer blessed the world with gracious, glorious, God-honoring music. He was in the habit to sign each of his manuscripts at the end with the initials S.D.G., short for the Latin phrase, Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. He wrote this, the aim and final end of all music should be none other than the glory of God and the refreshment of the soul. If heed is not paid to this, it is not true music, but a diabolical bawling and twanging. Bach did not sign his manuscripts D.G., to God be the glory, but S.D.G., to God be the glory alone. That's how Bach lived his life. That's how he interacted with other people. That's how he wrote. That's how he played the organ and the harpsichord. This is how he lived. He could do no other. Can we live any other way? This morning we conclude our series on the topic of prayer, focused on the text of Scripture that we call the Lord's Prayer, maybe more accurately called the disciples' prayer. It's a model that Jesus gave to his people. It's an outline to know how we are to pray God-honoring prayers. It is my hope, my prayer, my desire that as we conclude this study this morning, that from the pages of Scripture, we will learn, we will be impressed with, we will volitionally move closer to living our lives to the glory of God alone and praying to the glory of God alone. I invite you to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Actually, I'd like to take just a couple of minutes by way of review to see the big picture of how the Lord's Prayer, which is in chapter 6, how it fits into the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, which begins in chapter 5. The Beatitudes at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5 describe the kind of person that is rightly related to the Lord. This is not a person marked by pride, but instead a person marked by poverty of spirit, by mourning over sin, by being meek, gentle, that is strength under control. This is a person who is marked by being hungry and thirsty for God's righteousness. In the middle of this chapter, I am certain that Jesus' audience, listening to him preach, were absolutely aghast when he spoke the words recorded for us in verse 20. There Jesus says, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The rank and file people before Jesus would have deemed the scribes and Pharisees to be the most religious, the most righteous, the most upstanding people you can imagine. And for Jesus to say that their righteousness had to exceed that of the religious leaders would have sent them into a tizzy. How is that anybody could do that? How can you be more righteous than these, the religious leaders? So Jesus expounds the word, the law specifically, to them. A series of four accounts where Jesus says, "Well, you have heard it said." He records the law, and he said, "But you, your righteousness must be like this." And at the end of that particular portion, chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus says, "You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." How perfect is God the Father? Morally flawless, absolutely upstanding in every single way. And Jesus says, you have to match up to that? That's exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, to be sure. But its whole purpose for Jesus, beginning with the Beatitudes and continuing on through this fifth chapter, as he reveals the law to them, these people were to react, respond, by saying, I can't do this. You're right on. You cannot And in that sense of spiritual poverty, brokenness, thirsting, hungering for that kind of righteousness that is beyond them, now they are in a state where they can listen and hear and receive what they do not possess, but what they must have. So we go into chapter 6. Jesus points to those religious activities that are good, and they have their place. Those activities of giving and praying and fasting. The religious leaders in their day would practice those things in such a way to draw attention to themselves. And Jesus says, no, this is not what I'm talking about. If you are spiritually broken, impoverished, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, your giving and your praying and your fasting is going to look markedly different than what has been presented to you by your religious leaders. And we're not going to talk about giving. We're not going to talk about fasting. We're just talking about praying this morning. And Jesus says, don't be ostentatious in your praying. Don't pray in such a manner that you're wanting people to look at you. Praying is not about you. Praying is about God. So he says in chapter 6, verse 5, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they'll have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Put aside any kind of ostentatious prayer. That's not what God-honoring prayer looks like. It's not about you. Continuing with that theme, God-honoring prayer is not verbal vomit. Look at verse 7. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Words, words, words. God's not impressed. He's not moved by the volume of our verbiage. Verse 9. So Jesus says, pray then in this way. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, my friends, when we bow to pray, what's usually the first thing that comes out of our mouth? Oh, let's not make it too personal here. What's the first thing that comes out of everybody else's mouth when they pray? Well, aren't they asking about God help me here or heal so-and-so over there? We come first with this laundry list of things we need God to do and fix. Jesus says, no, pray in this manner. First, be concerned about the things that are of greatest importance to the Father. Start there. Pray to the Father about the things that are important to the Father. Now, when he urges us to address God as Father to his Jewish audience that he was first speaking to, that was something you did not do. Because that was describing a level of intimacy between the supplicant and the Savior, but between us sinners and God, that we would call him Father? That's a word, a title, a mark of intimacy reserved for the redeemed, those who have been born again. But at the same time, there is this nearness, this closeness, this imminence of God. We are to acknowledge him as the Holy One. Hallowed be your name. He is transcendent. He is other than us. There is an acknowledgement of who I am. Your kingdom come. I want his rulership to be prominent, to be seen, to be evident. To pray, thy kingdom come, is to pray, God, I want your rule as Lord and Master to be evident in my life. I submit to you, your God. And I want your will to be done. I know that his secret will, his will of decree, will be accomplished. That goes without saying, by definition. But I want your will of demand, what you have revealed to me of your will, I want this to be accomplished in my life as well. To the degree that it is in heaven, to that same degree, I want your will done here. Start with my life. It's then, after I finish the first half of my praying, then I come to the needs, the concerns, the burdens that are part of my life and the lives of the people around me. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or, as we looked at last week, deliver us from the evil one. And here we present our needs before the Lord, depending on him to provide, to pardon, and to protect. And he does that oh so well. Now, if you have the New International Version or English Standard Version, NIV, ESV, for example, you'll find that verse 13 ends where I just ended, with the word evil or evil one, and then you move on to verse 14 and we're done with the Lord's Prayer. And now that I'm at the end of my introduction, we could close the book and say we have concluded our discussion and series on the Lord's Prayer. But in my Bible, the New American Standard Version, or if you have the King James Version or the New King James Version, you will notice that there's more to verse 13 that we haven't talked about yet. Verse 13, as I learned it in the language of the King James Version, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That phrase is something that fits into the category of doxology. Now, the word in English, doxology, is from two Greek words that are smashed together. The Greek word doxa for glory and the word logos, translated word. So a doxology is literally a word of glory. these words of glory are sprinkled throughout the Bible with great liberality. Much of the whole book of Psalms are doxological statements. Let me read a few of them to you in the book of 1 Chronicles, as King David has amassed much material for the building of the temple, which his son Solomon will do. David makes this this doxological statement. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. In the book of Romans, after 11 glorious chapters of doctrine, the Apostle Paul concludes chapter 11 with these words, Oh, the depth and the riches both of wisdom and of knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And that word amen might be translated, it's not translated, just transliterated from the Greek. It might be translated, so be it. Earlier this morning we heard from the book of Revelation. There are some 8 or more doxological statements in this book alone. In the fourth chapter, we read this. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. And here we have, in Matthew chapter 6, the end of verse 13, this doxological statement, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. But again, if you have the NIV, the ESV translations, you wonder, where is this? You might find it in a footnote, depending on your translation. In the New American Standard Version here that I'm reading from, 95 edition, it's in brackets. And there is this footnote that attends the brackets. And it reads this way. This clause, not found in early manuscripts. Okay, what does that mean? Well, we're going to look at what that means exactly. But the question is, did Jesus say these words? Is this a doxology that Jesus presented to his men? Is this part of the Lord's Prayer? Did Jesus say it? should we say it? Second page of your notes. I want to answer this question. Did Jesus say these words? And here's the answer. We don't know. Let me explain that. These are things that you need to know and be aware of. There is a discipline in among people that look at ancient literature called textual criticism. Now, that's not to be confused with higher criticism, which is a bad thing. I won't go into that period. That's another topic of discussion. Textual criticism is a legitimate, God-honoring, can be God-honoring discipline of careful scholarly study. Let me give you a little bit of background here. When it comes to ancient literature, we don't have any, not even one, original documents to work with. When it comes to the writings of Plato, of Aristotle, of Cicero, of Homer, we don't have one copy of their work that is original. Now, some of those copies are hundreds of years removed from the original. That is, let's pick on Aristotle, for example. He wrote here when he lived, and what he wrote, that is, those books, were copied for the benefit of future generations or simply other people to make their make a number of copies with which other people might benefit from it. Well, those copies get destroyed, but before they do, they are copied, and they have copies and copies of different works by Aristotle. We have but five copies, and the oldest copy is 1,400 years from the original. That's a long time. Ever played the telephone game? Yeah, you're wondering, well, how accurate is that? Okay, well, we don't have any original autographs from St. Matthew, St. Luke, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John. We don't have any of the original documents that make up our Bible. Not one. So the process of textual criticism is to amass all of the documents that we have and discern what was the original as it was penned. Now, of any given work of Aristotle's, we have only five copies, and they're 1,400 years removed. When it comes to the Bible, we have 5,800 copies. And the most, and the oldest documents from John Ryland's papyrus P46 in the London Museum, in the British Museum, it is just about 40 years removed from the original. So we're talking four decades, not 1,400 years. But still, we're talking about what God has given us. All right, let me add another ingredient to the soup that I'm cooking this morning. Evangelical Christians believe in verbal plenary inspiration. Now, I don't mean to confuse, I want to clarify. When we talk about verbal plenary inspiration, let's look at those words, that phrase, word by word. When we talk about verbal, we're talking about the words that we find in Scripture, and we are talking about the thoughts behind the words. When we use the word plenary, it means full, it means complete. We're talking about the whole of the Bible and its constituent parts. And when we talk about inspiration, we're talking about Scriptures being God-breathed. That's what it literally means. And this idea comes to us from Paul's second letter to Timothy, when he says, all Scripture is inspired or God-breathed, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All total, when we talk about verbal plenary inspiration, we are saying that God supernaturally superintended the very words of the Bible so that what we have is the exact, precise description, declaration that God intended to reveal to mankind. And he did so in the original autographs. Well, wait a minute. You just said earlier that we don't have any original autographs. Those manuscripts are gone. All we have is copies. Right. What we have, we're talking largely of the Greek New Testament at this point, what we have is 105% of the New Testament. What? How is that possible? Think about this. You have been assigned the task of copying this particular portion of the Bible. And you sit down, and very painstakingly, you are copying this manuscript. You're doing it diligently, and as you have been trained as a scholar, as a scribe, you count the letters backwards on each page, and you compare it with what you wrote to make sure that you wrote down every single letter perfectly. But let's say that you, in the midst of this, come upon this text, because you're not just interested in letters and words and a paragraph. You're interested in what it says. And you come to this one particular passage, and it's a little fuzzy in your mind, honestly. And as you talk with your other scribes that are copying their particular assigned text of Scripture, you say, you know, it would be so much more helpful if we could add just one word to make sure that people understand exactly what's being communicated here. So you write that word in the margin. Heaven forbid that you would include that in the text. You would never think of that. But it's as though you were writing a footnote before footnotes had been invented. So you write it in the margin. And you have your your time here on earth and it's done and you die. See ya. And the next generation comes. Somebody like you is assigned the task of copying this particular portion of Scripture, the same portion of Scripture. And they look at this and they find your note in the margin. And they said, oh, wow, how did this escape? That scribe from the last generation failed to include this particular word in the text. Well, I'm glad that they added it here. I mean, it makes so much sense. I'm glad they at least put it in the margin. They should have destroyed this copy of the Scripture, started all over again, but they didn't. So I will faithfully include that which is in the margin in the text, where it belongs. It makes it so much more understandable. Well, that person has their long life and they die, and the next generation of scribes comes along and they copy that word for word, even that one word that was inserted for clarity. So one scholar, a couple of generations previous, thought, and now it's included in the Bible. And you get a handful of these and you come up with 105% of the New Testament. So the process of textual criticism is to amass all of the available manuscripts and fragments that you can, and you are there to discern what was originally written. One of the rules that you will go by as a textual scholar is to assume or to work from the premise that usually the shorter reading is likely the more original. Because there will be people that will add a marginal note, and somehow that's going to subsequently get inserted into the text. So now we see that originally the particular phrase was this long, and now because there have been four words added from a marginal gloss, now the phrase is this long. So a textual critic will say, well, probably the shorter reading is the more original. All right? Now, with that kind of background in mind, let's look at the doxology in Matthew chapter 6 at the end of verse 13. For thine is the power and the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. There are some Greek manuscripts that do not include that sentence, that doxology, in the text. Now, let me put another ingredient here into the soup. There are different kinds of manuscripts. There are papyri manuscripts, and papyrus is a plant-based kind of paper, in air quotes. A parchment is an animal skin-based paper, where the animal skin is scraped clean and it is shaved and it is pounded flat and dried. It's going to last a little bit longer, as you can imagine, than a plant-based product. If you put a number of these sheets, particularly of parchment, together, in like a book form sewn as kind of like a stitching. It's called a codex. And in the 4th century, early 300s AD, in the 4th century, we have a codex, two important codexes in particular, Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, that do not include the doxology at the end of chapter 6, verse 13. And then you have some of the church heavyweights like Tertullian and Cyprian and Ambrose and Augustine in their commentaries of the Lord's Prayer. They say nothing about this doxology at the end of chapter 6, verse 13. Now, caution. This is an argument from silence. They don't speak against this as though it's not a part of the Lord's Prayer, not a part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus did not say it. They don't say that he didn't. They don't comment on it. Now, we know that this doxology was known and was used when all these guys were around, and when Sinaiticus and Vaticanus were bound together, it was there. There's a late 4th century, early 5th century codex called Washington. The Washington Codex includes this. And another one of the church fathers, John Chrysostom, comments on it and legitimizes our understanding that this is the word of Jesus. In addition to that, there is a early church writing called the Didache, 2nd century work, that includes this. So the external evidence for the reliability of this doxology being originally spoken by Jesus is inconclusive. We do not know with certainty whether Jesus said it or not. So why are we talking about it? What value is there here? Well, on the one hand, we could say that this is indeed something that Jesus did say and wants us to say. He uses this as a model for us. At the very least, we would put this doxology into the category of something like a creed, Nicene Creed, Apostles' Creed, for example. Some churches will use other creeds, Westminster Confession of Faith, Baptist Confession of 1689. Some of those are used in worship. The Didache is a Christian it's a description of how we are to live the Christian life and how we are and what church life is to be like. So let's say, for example, that this was not something that Jesus said at this time. It certainly is in keeping with the tenor of Scripture and the kind of doxologies I read earlier. Let's say that Jesus didn't say this on this particular occasion, and it was inserted later. Maybe he said it later, and it was inserted here. Is there value? Should we be talking about this? If you were to look at other commentators on the Lord's Prayer, you'd find many that say nothing about what we have been talking about. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. They won't mention anything about this. They just put a period at the end of evil or evil one and move on to verse 14. But is there value to us here? Indeed, there is. I want you to think about the whole of this prayer. How does Jesus urge us to begin our praying? With a view of who God is. Recognize His immanence by our addressing Him as Father. Recognize His transcendence by affirming His holiness. Recognize His rulership, His authority as the King. Recognize that we are to be in submission to His will. It's all about God. How fitting, then, is it for Jesus to sign off at the end of the Lord's Prayer, SDG. It's all about Him. It's to God alone that the glory belongs. So yes, we can include this in our praying. We can include this as part of our worship. As such, let's look at the constituent parts of this doxology. For thine is the kingdom, for thine is the power, for thine is the glory forever. When Jesus says, or whoever wrote this, or whoever inserted this, says, for thine is the kingdom, we are recognizing, we are acknowledging, we are affirming that God is the one who has a kingdom, and His kingdom is the cosmos. He is the Lord. He is the Master. He is the King Almighty. Now, we citizens of the United States chafe under the idea of a monarch. In the 1770s, placards lined the streets of Boston. We serve no sovereign here. They were on the edge of declaring their independence from the crown in England. Matter of fact, the second paragraph of our beloved Declaration of Independence begins this way. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. We pride ourselves in our particular form of democracy. And there has been much blood spilt. And there has been much treasure lost to export this kind of democracy around the globe. Newsflash. God doesn't subscribe to a democracy. God is the King. He is the sovereign. He is the Lord. He is the master. He is the dictator, a benevolent dictator. He is a merciful master, but he's the one in charge. Period. When Jesus gets to this part of the prayer, or whoever inserted this thing, we don't know. He is affirming, and we are affirming when we pray this part of the prayer, we are affirming that God is the King. And we are submitting to that. Thine is the kingdom. And thine is the power. The Greek word for power is dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite. Now, with that word knowledge, I urge you to be cautious. From dunamis, we get dynamite, but we can't use our modern definition of dynamite to look back and say, well, this is what the ancient Greek word dunamis means. Words change. Definitions change. And particularly when you cross into different languages. Dynamite is an explosive power that destroys and disrupts and makes messes. Dunamis kind of power is the kind of power that certainly can include this kind of explosive mess, but it's a power to get things done. It's a positive kind of power. So when we are making this declaration as a part of our doxology, you are the one who is the King. You are the one with the power. We are affirming that God is the one who is able to get things done. And done in such a manner that He is glorified and we are benefited. Thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory forever. A couple times in the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verse 8 is one of them. The Lord says through His prophet, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. God is zealous. He is jealous for His glory. He's not going to share that with anyone. And when we pray this prayer, thine be the glory forever, amen, so be it. I am saying, Lord, it's all about You. It's all about You. Johann Sebastian Bach signed off on his manuscripts with those letters, SDG, to God alone be the glory. But he began his manuscripts with another pair of letters, JJ. They describe a different Latin phrase, Jesu Iuva, which translated means, Jesus, help me. Help me. Help me write. Help me compose in such a manner that You alone get the glory. What a fitting way for us to understand how to live life, how to pray. I pray in dependence upon God. Jesu Iuva, Jesus, help me. I am praying that He help me understand who He is and what He is seeking to accomplish in the world, in my life, the lives of my friends around me. And I'm praying at the same time in dependence, God, we have these needs. Please provide for us, pardon us, protect us. For thine is the power, the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. SDG. Father, we thank you for your holy name. We thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the Holy Christ and all that he has done on our behalf, winning our redemption, securing our place in heaven. We bow before you in deep humility, thankful for all you have done to bring us unto yourself. Be pleased with the way we think, the way we make choices, the way we act, the way we pray. To you alone belongs the glory. Amen.